Genesis chapter. Man, I'll tell you, I love this weather. This is my type of weather. I don't know. I'm still getting used to your Kentucky humidity. But even Friday, it was interesting. We were playing Yahtzee. Even taking the pieces of paper, even on a cool night, it was still damp. So it was quite a bit of high humidity, even Friday night. But it was a good time. It was a fun fellowship and just hanging out. And if you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. And if we look at this chapter, we will see that it's a genealogy. And so it's a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're not going to go through and read all those because I probably, one, could not pronounce them. But we see in Scripture where there's different genealogies. And to the Jewish person, it was very critical to know your genealogy. And not only that, but later when you get into the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke and you see the different genealogies, you'll see where the Messiah will come through the line of David. And so they keep the different genealogies. So when Jesus is born, that they could look back and see that he came from the line of David. And so you see different portions of scriptures where you see the different genealogies. And here we see the genealogies of the sons of Noah. And so I'd like to read this morning from Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10. Now, like I said, I'm not going to read through all the genealogies, but I want to just focus on one portion of this chapter. And it's beginning in verse 8, and it says this. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So here we are introduced to the grandson of Ham. And if you recall last week, remember what happened last week when we were introduced to Noah? Not only introduced to Noah, but introduced to Noah's life after the flood. You see, Noah planted a vineyard. He became a farmer. He drank too much, one of his weaknesses. He drank too much. He got drunk. And what did he do? When he got drunk, he exposed himself. He was uncovered. And so when Ham, his son, came and saw him, he did not show respect and honor to his father. It says, if you remember last week, it says that when he gazed on his nakedness. And then what he does, he goes over, he tells his two other brothers. What did they do? They didn't look, they covered, they got a blanket or whatever, and they slowly backed up and they covered up their father. And if you recall, Ham woke up and realized what happened to him. And he ends up cursing his son. And if you remember, if you go to Genesis 9:25, this is what Noah said to Ham after he realized what happened to him. In Genesis 9:25, it says, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And so you see here, you see this just after the flood, after Noah got established, you already see the results of sin. Sin was in the world and the corruption of sin. And you can see that even within Noah's own family after getting off the ark. But do you ever wonder, what did Ham think of that statement of his father? I mean, how many of us like to be criticized by people that we love? Does anyone like that? Like criticism? Well, I don't see one hand, do I? Okay, Johnny. Johnny loves criticism. So next time, let's criticize Johnny, right? We don't like to be criticized. So I'm wondering, what's going on in Ham's heart when his father really comes and exposes him and just kind of puts a curse on him for not respecting him, not covering him up? I doubt that Ham was very pleased by that curse of his father. But then we're going to see a result of it here in Genesis chapter 10. See, here in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod, the son of Cush, was Ham's firstborn. And it's interesting that what does the name Nimrod mean? It means we shall rebel. And his name possibly comes from the Akkadian or origin, meaning to rebel. And doesn't this seem very fitting for a grandson of Ham? I wonder when Ham, after the curse, I wonder what he said to his kids about his dad's statement. Everyone, it was in the family. Everyone heard it, the curse of Noah. I wonder if he talked to his son Cush about, well, we will never be a slave of anyone. And I wonder if Cush then passed it on to his son Nimrod. And you can kind of see it's interesting. He curses his son. And then from his very line, Nimrod, we see a mighty hunter, a mighty ruler, a politician in one sense, come forth from the line of Ham. And his name means to rebel. It's like, hey, you say I'm going to be a servant of servants? No way. I'm going to change that. And you see what happens here. Nimrod was a mighty one on the earth, it says. He was a mighty hunter. He was an influential leader. And here we see in Genesis chapter 10 that he begins to establish his kingdom, starting with Babel, Erech, all the way over to Assyria, to Nineveh. So Nimrod, from the very line of Ham, comes a mighty man. And now if you have your Bibles, we're going to see how that unfolds here. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, let me just read that passage to you. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, we're going to read that here. And it says that the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us come down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So here we see something very interesting. We're introduced in Genesis chapter 10 to Nimrod, the founder of Babel, right? And now we come into Genesis chapter 11, and here we see that kind of unfolding as he begins to establish his empire. And so here we see that the whole earth has one language. The people are all gathered at one place. And then you see something else take place. They decide, hey, we want to make a lasting kingdom. They take bricks. And when you think of someone taking bricks, they want to make something that's lasting. So here they decide, we want to make a permanent place in the land of Shinar. We're going to take these bricks. And then we see in verse 4 where it says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you see here, the people come, they're one language. They want to make a permanent place. Then you see Nimrod, along with these leaders, come, and this what they say here really tells us what they want here. Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower. So they come, they begin, they want to build this tower into heaven. We don't know what that tower was. It would not surprise me. Maybe it was a temple. If not, maybe a political place of power. But they wanted to build a tower that went up into the heavens. And some people believe it was like a temple where they're worshiping these gods or whatever. They wanted to build it up to heaven to make a name for themselves. But we don't know what this temple was. So here we see they want to build a temple that reaches to the heavens. Doesn't that give you a little insight to the leaders? Their arrogance. We want to build a temple or a tower, whatever it was, into heaven, into the very heavens. Like they want to make people see what they can do. You can see some of the arrogance of the Nimrod and his very leaders. And then they says in this passage, they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be recognized. They want to be viewed as, wow, they're powerful. They want to be recognized and seen. And then you really see that statement when they say, let us make a name for ourselves. They're all caught up in themselves. They wanted to make something permanent. They want to make a tower into heaven. They want to make a city so they would be well known. And then they wanted not to be scattered over the face of the earth. Do you know when they did that? Not only were they wanting to be seen, is they were walking in direct disobedient to the command of God. Because if you go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 in verse 1, it says this. It said that Noah and his sons were commanded to go and be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But now they want to make a name for themselves. They want to make a permanent name for themselves in one place, under one language. They want to build a city and this tower. They want to be known, and they don't want to scatter. Everything seems to be going very against what God wanted for them to go out, be fruitful, multiply, then fill the earth. But no, Nimrod, from the very line of Ham, no, I will rebel. I will do what I want. And he was able to influence the people to stay in one place to begin this work of building a city and a tower that went into heaven. And what did God do? We see in this passage that God comes down. He sees what they're doing. He sees that they're one. He sees the tower at this time seems to be built because they never finished the city. But the tower is built. They're building the city. And God comes down. He confuses their language. And now they can't communicate. Have you ever been to another country and try to communicate with someone that does not know your language? I'm discovering. And I've discovered because I've been to many different countries. I realize it's just so frustrating for me to be able to want to communicate with someone and not to be able to. I remember when Diane and I, right when we were newlyweds, we led a team to France. And it was an all-girls team to France. And we went there, and I shared in Marseille, and I was teaching there. And, you know, you're teaching and having to stop and pause and interpret and go back and forth. It's a pretty difficult way if you aren't used to teaching. And I had to do that with Pastor Eli when we had our conference here. I had to teach, and yet you have to really think every word you say, where to stop, so then the interpreter would interpret. So you can imagine here, as God confuses their language, they cannot communicate now. They cannot build. Hey, build that. Oh, take this over there. Go do this. There's all this confusion. The work ceases. The city stops to be built, and the people begin to scatter. God scatters them over the very face of the earth. You know, from this story, we can really see and get a glimpse into the very rebellious heart of mankind. The pride of man. Man would gather fame, would rather gather fame than to walk in obedience to God. And here we see, and in this story of Babel and the story of Nimrod, we see the true deception that originated back in the very Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, "You know, God did not say that. You will be like God." And we see the very deception. We see at the very beginning, just before the fall, we see what happens? We see pride. You will be like God. And so we see it here as it's continuing. But what is pride? If someone was to ask you, Crystal, Christy says to you, "Mom, what's pride? What does pride mean?" What would you say? Huh? Okay, so okay, pride, wanting the recognition for something you did. Anybody else? Pride. Don't worry, I'll try not to pick on anybody. I knew she could handle it. Pride. Go ahead. Is anyone else? Oh, Tina, what about you? No, I'm kidding. Okay, Tina, what would you say? Pride. What's pride? Oh, good. That's good. I know you guys never done that. You go to somewhere and someone tells something, everyone seems to know what they're talking about. And you don't, but you pretend you know what you're talking about. Man, you guys are all picking on each other. The family dynamics here to pick on each other. Pride. I came up with one simple definition of pride. How was that? Idol worship. Okay, idol worship. Okay. You know what? The definition I came up, because you come up with several different definitions. There's different sides. There's many different facets of pride. I just consider pride simply self-worship. Pride. Self-worship. None of us do that. We never do. Come on, Reed. I don't have any problem. I'm not proud just like Doug. I'm not proud. I'm the proudest. I'm the most humble man there is. Right? Pride. Self-worship. It is where we place self above every other thing. It is a language of me, I, my. It was the same type of pride that Lucifer had before he fell. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 14, look at the very different I ams of Lucifer. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The very fall of Satan was an issue of pride. Self-worship. And scholars look at that, they just look at one time as a, you know, the scriptures hints of it throughout scripture. It's not all very clear, but it seems the possibility that Lucifer was one of the very cherubs, one of the primary angels before God, and was constantly in his presence. And what happened? When he began, he was one that considered the anointed cherub. He was in God's presence, one of the cherubs that worship God. And also what happened? He starts looking at himself. I want this. I want worship. Remember one of the temptations of Jesus? He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, "You know what? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you." Jesus never disputed at that time before his death that the kingdoms of the world were Satan's. They were his because of the fall. But he wants worship. Pride is self-worship. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is complete anti-God state of mind," unquote. Pride is simple. Pride has many different forms, but it is self-worship. Another great example of pride, we see that here at the Tower of Babel, but there's another great example in Scripture of pride. How many of you guys have ever read the book of Daniel? Daniel, as a kid, I loved it. Even when I was younger, we used to have the record, you know, tell the different stories of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, all these different stories. And it was dramatized and everything on the record player. I'm sorry. Some of you guys have never listened to a record. Have you listened to a record before? I'm sorry. Okay, record. You know, it's round. You see in movies, it's popular now. Every great musician now wants to get it in some record form, right? It's kind of cool. It's neat now, but not many people have it. But what's interesting is, remember, Nimrod started what? His kingdom in what? Where? Babel. Babel is considered the place of Babel, the future Babylon. And when you go to the book of Daniel, you're introduced to this king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And if I was asking you to spell it, I bet you no one can spell that here. It's a tough name. I can't keep looking at it. I've said it so many years, I know how to say it. How do you spell it as I was typing on my notes? Nebuchadnezzar. And we were introduced to him that he was the king over Babylon. You see, now Nimrod and Babel, in that same valley, Babylon rose up, and now you see a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a king over the known world. He conquered all these nations and brought their goods to him and enslaved their people, and he'd destroy people. He'd leave a remnant of people there, but he'd also bring people to his city, and he had a great nation. And he even went to Israel, and he conquered Israel, who turned away from God. And he destroyed the temple, he destroyed that city, and he brought some of the different captives to his own city in Babylon. Do you guys remember any of the names? Daniel? And now, I'm not going to ask you, okay, do you know the names that they were changed to after, right? The names are different, but the names that they changed their names so it'd be easier to say than their original Jewish names. But they're named, right? There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or whatever, right? They changed their names. And in that story, it's so interesting because we're talking about pride. We're going to see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. First, if you remember at the very beginning of that book, God gives a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he has this dream. He wakes up all thinking about this dream, wondering what it means. And what does he do? He gathers all the wise men of Egypt, and they come to him. And he says, you know what? I had this dream. I want you guys to interpret that dream to me. Okay, tell us the dream, and I will interpret it to you. He goes, nope. He wanted to know the interpretation so much that he believed that, hey, you know what? I don't only want you to interpret. I want you to tell me what the dream was. Because if you tell me what the dream is and interpret it, then I know you're not going to lie to me and make something up. See, before in the past, you see different people giving dreams and then you'd interpret it. Well, he says, no, he wanted to know what the dream meant. And to verify that, you tell me what the dream I had in my head one night and you give me an interpretation. Well, wise men weren't very happy that Nebuchadnezzar asked this. And so he says, you tell me. No, you're not going to tell me. And he begins to wipe out all the wise men. Then there's Daniel. And Daniel goes in, talks to one of the head guys, and goes, you know, I will go and interpret that. I will go and tell him his dream, interpret it. And he's brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He sits there and he begins to unfold. And he says, this is what you dream. And he dreamed of this statue. And the top of the statue was gold. And then the other part was bronze. Some was clay and bronze and different types of metal. And Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, you know what? This is what you dreamed of. And you know what? That gold head is you. And you know what? God has made you a king of kings, but he has given you this kingdom. And he begins to explain that your kingdom's the gold, but after you, all these different kingdoms will come. God is giving him a future, fast forward into the future. Well, you're a head of gold. God gave you that kingdom, and after you, all these different kingdoms will rise. That's neat. That's great, God. Thanks. God wanted to show Nebuchadnezzar his future. But if you step further into the book, what does he do after this dream is interpreted? Not only does he reward Daniel, he does what? He builds the statue, and he makes the statue all gold. Does that give you any insight? He just had this dream from God. God gives him a future, a look into the future of the different nations that will rise up from him. But he has the arrogance to make a statue. He pictured in his mind what he saw, and he makes it all gold. Instead of the head, which represented him, he makes his whole statue gold. And what does he do? He commands everybody, you must bow down and worship it. And if you don't worship that statue, you, your family, whatever, will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then what happens? That's when we're introduced. We don't know where Daniel is at this point, but we're introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And everyone falls down, and they stand there, and they will not worship any god except the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar hears about it. He's angry. How do they dare not worship the gold image that represents him and his kingdom that will last forever? And so he comes to them, he brings those three guys before him. He says, you know what? You do that. You bow down right now, and you're safe. I'll let you live. But if you don't, then I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace. And they said, no, we will not. We serve God, we won't. And even if we don't, we will not serve you. If God does not save us, we will not worship. So what does he get mad? If I remember correctly, he goes in there and stokes it like seven times hotter. I mean, he's mad. Man, he's so mad that when the guys are taken and thrown into the fiery furnace, the guards that took them died before they even got to the fiery furnace. But when he threw them into the fiery furnace, all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar looks and he sees not only three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of a sudden he sees another guy, and this other guy's walking around protecting them. An angel of the Lord went and protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it so caught Nebuchadnezzar, wow, that he even goes up to the very first. He's not killed. And he calls them out, and they come out. They don't smell smoke, and he's amazed at the power of God. He's an arrogant king. God tries to give him the future glimpse, and then he makes this gold statue and all this, and he comes out, and they're alive. And then we come to the rest of the story. In Daniel 3, we see that he makes an image, right? And then we come to where God gives him another dream. And God, with this dream, there's something just not right in Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe let me call him Neb. Would that be a little easier? I'm going to call him Neb. He's named Nebuchadnezzar the whole time. It's kind of, ooh. Neb. So God comes to Neb and gives him another dream. He has this dream. He wants to know what it means. Daniel comes in to give the interpretation of the dream. And you know what the dream's about? It's God's judgment of Neb. And Daniel, when he hears the dream, he's in shock. He doesn't know what to say. He knows what it means. And then he proclaims the future judgment of God on Nebuchadnezzar. If it was me and you had that dream, wouldn't you think, I'm gonna listen to this? Okay. And he says, maybe if you would do good, maybe if you'd repent and do great things, that maybe this judgment will come later. And Daniel encourages him to change his life, but he still doesn't. He gives him a glimpse of the future of what will take place. And then 12 months later, Neb is up on his palace gardens. He's looking over this beautiful area. his kingdom. And if you go to Daniel 4, verse 30, listen to this. This is what he says when he's up on his royal dwelling. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And what does God do? A voice comes from heaven and he says, your kingdom has been removed from you. And instantly, Nebuchadnezzar, something in his mind cracked. He became insane. He went down and started acting like an animal. He started eating grass. He started, they said his hair all became like feathers. His fingernails became like claws. And for a certain amount of time, he lost all sanity. God's judgment for his pride. And at the end of that judgment, you imagine what he looked like. I mean, just his hair, his beard. People are thinking, he's crazy. This great king of kings is crazy. But at the end of God's judgment, listen to the words of Neb in Daniel 4, 34, 35. He's there. All of a sudden, God opens his eyes after his judgment. He looks up, and he begins to praise God. And listen to the words that he says here. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you see a change there? My kingdom, my splendor, and after God's judgment, it's all about him, right? And then if you jump up to verse 37 of Daniel 4, listen to what he says here. This is the summation of all, like the whole teaching that God is wanting to do through the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this in verse 37. And he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, that those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Neb, who was once full of himself, realized through God's judgment that he was nothing compared to God. All because of pride. If there's anything, you guys, in our life that could hinder the work of God, the move of the Holy Spirit, it is this issue of pride. God hates pride. He doesn't dislike it. He doesn't just get annoyed with it. Scripture says clearly God hates pride. And you know what? In every one of us, there is a seed of pride. God hates pride. If you go to Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, if you look at that passage, there's a list of seven things that God hates. What is at the top of the list? Right? A proud look. Wow, God, right? Out of the heart comes out a proud look. I'm a pretty cool guy. A proud look. Have you ever met someone who's just plain arrogant? Have you ever met someone? Have you ever seen a movie star or a sports guy who's just totally into himself? Mike Tyson said this, quote, I'll fight any man, any animal, and if Jesus were here, I'd fight him too, unquote. Oh my God. Wow. Listen to these powerful passages I have about from the God's word about pride. James 4:6 says this. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 2, verses 11 through 12 says, the lofty look of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Wow. Every lofty look of man shall be brought low. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 16:18-19 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 27:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 21:4 says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. And then lastly, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. As Christians, we need to protect ourselves from pride. Because what pride does is it dethrones God, who's supposed to be on our heart. That's what happened at the fall. God was on Adam and Eve's heart. He had all their worship. He was the one. He was the man. But when they fell, did God say that? No, and you'll be like God. Oh, God was ripped from that throne, and man, self-worship, was put on the throne of his heart. Pride denounces God and places itself on the throne of our heart. And you know what? Pride can come in so many different forms. Like, if you guys could say, oh, I'm not really that proud. But it comes in so many different forms. First, we see the rejection of God in his word. And we see that with unbelievers on the earth. People, I don't need God. He's a crutch. I don't need God. That was man-made in his mind. I don't need God. You see this rebellious pride that when God's word is taught, there's a hardness in the heart. I don't need God. You see pride. That's a strong form of pride. But we also see that Christians battle with pride. We battle with our flesh, our desires of this world, and our flesh wants recognition. We want people to pat us on the back. We want people to recognize us. We want people to come and say, you did a great job. Do you guys ever experience that? You want affirmation. Pride. We want to be liked. We want to be noticed. Listen to this story called The Proud Turtle. And what's funny is yesterday we were driving down, got off to Gene Snyder, and there was a turtle on the road. So, of course, we love turtles. In Colorado Springs, we never saw a turtle. So we pull off the road. I go out there. I grab the turtle. Livy's taking pictures. We're like tourists. Weird. But this story is called The Proud Turtle. Listen to this short story. A turtle once wanted to spend the winter in Florida. Very fitting for Kentuckians, right? A turtle wanted to spend the winter in Florida, but he knew that he could never walk that far. He convinced a couple of geese to help him, each taking a piece of rope while he clamped with his vise-like jaws in the center. Well, the flight went well. until someone on the ground looked up in admiration and asked, "Who in the world thought of that?" Unable to resist the chance to take credit, the turtle opened his mouth and said, "I did!" Pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. The enemy loves us to use pride, a weapon against his people. Through pride, we have churches that are filled of religious Pharisees who think they're all perfect and righteous, and they reject anything of the world, like they're, "Oh, I don't do that. I'm too good." And so you see churches even formed by being built on pride, where people are filled with pride. We know it's right. And you see very Pharisees in the churches. Through pride, churches are ripped apart with dissension and stupid arguments over the most stupid things. Why? Pride. Why do people fight and argue? Pride. Why do people do all types of things? Pride. They want their self-interest. The devil desires us to be proud because it limits God's work, because God's taken off the throne and we're placed on it, right? The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon was keenly aware of the dangers of pride. And after a sermon one Sunday, Spurgeon was met by a woman who proclaimed, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, that was wonderful." Spurgeon said, "Yes, madame. So the devil did whisper in my ear as I walked down from the steps of the pulpit." The idea that even when he came down and she was saying that, the enemy was whispering in his mind, "Oh, you did a wonderful job. Oh, great job, Mr. Spurgeon." Oh, and he's just confirming her. "Oh, even the devil said that when I came down on the steps." He knew the dangers of pride. Of pride. And as I mentioned, pride, sometimes we see the outward things of pride that a lot of us turn away from. "Oh, he's so arrogant. He's so proud." But pride can be so very subtle. You know what a form of pride is? Do you know that unforgiveness is a form of pride? No, come on, read it. Unforgiveness. Here's a question. Did you deserve God's forgiveness? No. It was free. Why? We can never earn it. And when we don't forgive someone, what are we saying? What are we saying? "Oh, I didn't deserve it. But hey, I'm better than them, or they don't deserve it." No, everyone doesn't deserve forgiveness. We give forgiveness because God forgave us when we didn't deserve it. But when we don't forgive, we're kind of taking this power trip like, "Hey, God could forgive me, but no, it's not." You know, almost like we don't forgive. It's a form of pride. So we're not forgiveness. We hold things over someone. Placing ourselves above them of pride. And you know what's another form of pride when it comes to forgiveness? You ever have this when you've done something and you can't forgive yourself? You know that's a form of pride? Why is that a form of pride? "Man, I should have known better." We kind of think, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I knew better." It's almost like we thought we were so good that we shouldn't have fallen. That in itself could be a very form of pride. Because when there's true repentance, we realize it's sin, we agree with God. And when God forgives us, he's the only one that can, and we're forgiven. But to go back and try to hit ourselves or an enemy throws condemnation, we grab onto that. "Oh, why did I do that? I shouldn't have. I was stronger than that." No, you weren't. You fell. Pride comes in many different forms. So today, as we have the worship team come forward, where is pride in your life? Even in the most subtle forms. What do we do with pride when God reveals pride in us? Because I don't know about you, but there's pride, and God needs to rip that out of my heart. What do we do with pride? First, you confess it to God. God, I 100% agree with you. It's pride and it's sin. Full confession. No covering up. No saying, oh, yeah, it's kind of God. It's pride. We lay it fully before God as it is in its ugly glory. It is. I agree with you. It's pride, and I cast it at your feet. Oh, God, what do we do with pride? We first confess it. Second, go tell others about it, about your pride. Confess it to God and go tell others, you know what? God convicted me of this era of pride in my life. And you know what? Maybe your mom, friend, and I want to ask you for forgiveness because I've been very proud against you. You start doing that. That power of that seed of pride becomes become weak because you're not only agreeing with God, but you're turning away from it and you're going to people that maybe God's put in your heart or just a friend and say, you know what? God convicted me of this pride in my heart. And you confess it to that person. The third thing, bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, with me, a practice that I've been building in my own spiritual life is mainly on Mondays or Tuesdays throughout the week, I spend time, my first time of prayer. You know, there's always a million things to pray for. You know, I pray for the church, I pray for family, or I pray for, you know, unbelievers or whatever it is. One of the first things of my first prayer time is mainly centered on myself and my family. And what I'm doing here is when I pray for them is I begin to say, Lord, I lay my life to you. It's like a surrender. It's a beginning of a surrender of my week. Lord, I give you this week. I surrender my life, my money, my, you know, my home. I thank you, Lord, for my wife, my kids, the school, bills. And I just spend a time just saying, Lord, I surrender. I have to trust you with these things. I surrender to your lordship. It kind of, for me, gets me set for the rest of the week. And throughout the week, at times, I'll go through it. Other times, Lord, today, I commit my day to you. I surrender to you. There's a scripture, James 4:7, that says this. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. When there's pride in our hearts, we confess it, we agree to God, we go tell someone else about it, and then we submit to his lordship. It's, I give you this, oh God, and we stand firm. The enemy may accuse us. No, I'm forgiven because God forgave me. I submit to God, I resist the devil, and I walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we worship today, you guys, what area of pride do you need to cast down before the foot of Jesus? Is it pride at work? If it's pride in your own life with family, an arrogance of maybe you're just caught up in yourself, whatever it is, confess it to him today as we worship. Let's take time to kind of work on our heart. Lord, you hate it. But you know what's awesome about God? Even though God hates pride, he loves us so much more. Does that kind of balance it a little bit? He hates pride, but he loves us so much more than our pride. And he wants to come in and begin to tear that very, it hurts, out of us so that we can walk in freedom and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. When we worship today, let's lay our pride before his feet. Say, God, you alone I worship.